So the worship team comes down. If you have your Bible or if you want to look it up on your device, you can turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Pretty candid, pretty bold. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servants. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then one of the disciples who had been there that day, Peter, later, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this in 1 Peter 4:10 through 11. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look at the example of Jesus, we listen to his words, and at this season of the year, we reflect on the whole story of his life from Christmas to his ascension. And we ask that you would teach us, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to break through all of the confusion that's spun by our own natures and just exaggerated by the culture around us and reinforced by the culture around us, that we could really hear with clarity and hear with hearts that are open the incredibly different way Christ calls us to look at life and what matters in life. And we ask this in his name. Amen. As I mentioned kind of in the prayer, I'm already thinking about the fact that in the scripture that we just read, Jesus gives us tremendous insight into the real meaning of all that we celebrate at Christmas and the whole of the Christian life. Especially when you get to verse 45, we think about, okay, Advent means the coming of Christ. Christmas is the birth and the coming of Christ. Here Jesus tells us why he came. He tells us why he didn't come and why he did come. He says, "For even the Son of Man," that's his kind of cryptic, somewhat mysterious description of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so one of the blessings of Christmas is that if we pay attention to the story, and not only the story, but the words that are spoken about it, it reminds us of the things that really matter most and how different the things that matter most are in God's eyes to what the culture emphasizes. That the whole idea of what constitutes greatness, if you want to be great, what would it mean to be great? And I think there's a part of all of us that has some kind of, affiliation with that idea. But what if the way that God thinks about greatness is just dramatically, absolutely, irreconcilably different from the way the world thinks about greatness? And of course, the reality is there's no what if about it. It is different. And we see that in the Christmas story. I love kind of the almost humorous irony of how the opening of the story takes place in the Gospel of Luke in particular, because on the one hand, you have these people being named and identified as part of the backdrop of the story, like it was in the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And these are the people that the world would have thought were great. The emperor, the governor, these are the people that you would have seen in your newsfeed had you a newsfeed in the days of the birth of Jesus. And yet, the whole point of the story is that in the chessboard of human history and in the eyes of God, who was really great was not Caesar and Quirinius, but Mary and Joseph and the baby that was to be birthed in laid in the manger in Bethlehem. The true greatness in God's eyes is something the world wouldn't have even recognized or paid any attention to at all. I just so long for us to break free from the endless deceit of the world's misguided views about what matters and what greatness is. And I believe this story from Jesus can help us to do that. It actually takes place towards the end of his life, his earthly life. It's in Mark chapter 10. And we're not going to go back and read all that preceded this, but it actually, just before this happens, part of, again, the kind of profound irony of this incident happening where James and John come up and they say, you know, can we have the places of prominence? Is just before this, Jesus gave his most detailed description of what he was facing in Jerusalem. They were traveling together to Jerusalem, and he had just said in verse 34, so this is verse 45, just a few verses earlier, he said he was going to be betrayed and condemned and mocked and spit upon and flogged and crucified. And yet, John and James, who are two of his closest friends, they come up to him and they say, well, we've got a request. Could we have the places of prominence and glory? And so I just think it's in response to this that Jesus teaches them a lesson and he teaches all of us a lesson. And the lesson is that to truly live as disciples of Jesus, we must have just a radically different perspective than that which we would have by nature or we're encouraged to have by the world around us. In the beginning, when James and John are asking for these positions of prominence, Jesus asks them a question, which he often does, and he says, are you able to experience what I'm going to experience? Are you able to be to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? You know, he's using all these metaphors and illustrations, but he's basically trying to get them to ask a different question than, what am I going to get out of this relationship? And can I get more? And ask instead, what am I able to do and what am I able to bear? And when the other disciples hear this, the other 10, they are indignant, just deeply angry that James and John are asking this. But I kind of get the feeling that they're not angry because they think it's so inappropriate, but because it's almost like it's more of a jealousy, like, you want those places? Well, I wanted those places. They're all kind of operating on the same level. And so Jesus uses this situation, this occasion, to teach all of us an incredible, powerful lesson about true greatness in the eyes of God. And he says, it's so easy to say these words, true greatness is found in service for other people. He said, here's what you need to understand, verse 43 to 44. Whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. And he uses what I think are intentionally, I don't believe Jesus ever spoke, it was never like Jesus didn't have a filter, right? It's always Jesus knows exactly what he's saying. He reiterates it and even strengthens it. He says, whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And so this, it's not typical, it's not common, it's not natural to think like this. But Jesus confronts the shallowness of selfishness by elevating the greatness of servanthood. And one of the lessons we learn from this is that even good Christians surrounded by good influences can completely be out of step with the Christ that they claim to follow. Because, like I said, James and John, they were brothers, but they were part of what is sometimes called the inner circle. There were 12 disciples, but there are three, Peter, James, and John, that are often identified as being particularly intimately close to Jesus. These are the three when he went up on what was called the Mount of Transfiguration. He left the others at the base of the mountain and took Peter, James, and John. When he went into the Garden of Olives of Gethsemane to pray on the night he was betrayed, he took Peter, James, and John with him. So these are three of his closest, most intimate companions. They've been with him for 3 years. They've watched his life, how he cares for people. They've listened to his teaching. And yet, it just seems like, to me, the application for me is, Larry, do you ever stop to really take inventory and to ask yourself in a very thoughtful, prayerful, reflective way whether there are things that you're missing in your discipleship, whether you are just kind of also being caught up with your own nature, with your own preconditions, with your own assumptions, and you're not scandalously, heinously sinning in some criminal fashion, but you're kind of blind to certain things that are critical to authentic life in relationship to Jesus. And I think that we all have to take inventory. One of the things I hope we all do, and one of the blessings of taking communion in a regular way, is having that time to just reflect. Before I take the bread and drink the cup, Lord, would you show me, is there some way in which in my inner life or in my practice, I've strayed away or I'm just blind to how you're calling me to live? Because a disciple of Jesus is to have what I'm going to call a ministry mindset. And so it's not just something you check off, but it's a posture of your heart that's leaning in to a different idea of what greatness is in a different set of priorities. So this morning we're continuing with what we've started called the seven facets of discipleship. We looked at the upward look, which is the first two facets, to be focused on God and to be fulfilled in Christ. And then the inward look, to be biblically integrated and to be growth-oriented. I want to keep growing. Now we're looking at the outward look. How do I live in relationship to others in the world? And the first thing is I want to be ministry-minded, asking myself about serving others. And we have to be intentional about that. Intentional and proactive about it, because there's a system at work in the world around us that pulls us in a different direction. Jesus is not naive about the way things work in what people like to call the real world. You ever hear people use that expression? As a pastor, sometimes I hear it where you're talking to someone about how what it means to be a Christian, how we're supposed to live as Christian, what discipleship is like, and sometimes someone will say, well, in the real world, that's not the way it works. As if to excuse themselves. Well, Jesus understands the real world. And you see that in verse 42. He says, you know, which implies I know and you know. This is how it works in the real world. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those that they think are great have authority over them. This is how it works. But notice what he says after that. Having fully acknowledged that he understands how the world works, he says, four words, one syllable each, not so with you. And then to emphasize that, he says, instead, I mean, how could that be any clearer? It just takes all of our kind of real world excuses and takes them completely off the chessboard of our decision making. He says, not so with you. So when we walk in the life of a disciple following Jesus, it's got to be different. He says, whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. And so I think it helps to let it sink in. that there's no way to follow Jesus and kind of fit into the world's set of standards. We're going to have to be very, very different people. And it's about following Christ, so it's going to be completely counter. The mindset of ministry is completely counter to the mindset of consumerism. That's the word that's often used to describe one of the characteristic qualities of the culture we live in today. We live in what's called a consumer culture. I think it's so much a part of the air that we breathe that sometimes we hardly even think about it. But the idea of consumerism is that I approach everything as a consumer looking to be served more than as a servant looking for opportunities to offer service. Now, I know if I drive into, I started to say a gas station in the first service, and then I thought, how old school is that, right? I mean, now they're like tourist destinations with mega stores and all manner of things that you can get there, and they happen to have pumps there also, so that you can, but usually when I pull into one of these places, it's because I need gas. And so when I pull into to one of these places, a service station, we'll call it that, or convenience store, I want to, my tank is running low. I want to fill it up. I'm not really planning to spend a lot of time looking for ways I can service other people and their automobiles. I'm not looking for opportunities to even socialize with all the other people at all the other pumps, or to try to help them feel welcome and warm and good about themselves, or to know God better. I just want to get the gas in my tank. Right? That's like a simple little analogy for consumerism. But I think there's some people that think about church like that. We even use the metaphor of like, man, I'm running on fumes. We're feeling kind of emotionally depleted. There's no emotional, spiritual gas in my tank. So the idea is I'm going to pull in and hopefully at the, you know, without too much hassle, I'm going to come in. There's going to be some encouraging music, hopefully the kind of music I like. It's going to pump me up. I'm going to hear a message that's going to be helpful, and I can apply it to my life. It's going to be about how to get along with people and get ahead in life, and I'm going to listen to this and go and leave, and it's going to be great. Maybe that's not us, our church, but I think that that's the culture that we live in. How different is it to come into a community of Christians with the mindset of, yes, I do, I'm humble enough to accept the fact that there is service I need to receive. But I'm also here to say, how can I help? What can I do? How can I touch another life? How can my worship be even service that I offer to God and not just something to encourage me, but actually where I'm bringing myself to offer God the praise that He deserves? How can I, through my involvement in the ministries, be ministry-minded? And that doesn't mean that I have to live with a frantic busyness that's always burning the candle at both ends, or that I'm one of those people who can never say no and anything anybody asks me to do or any committee or team they ask me to serve on, I can't say no. It doesn't mean that I don't live with a healthy rhythm of work and rest, but it does mean I come into the body of Christ not only asking, what can I receive, but where can I help? What can I contribute? What can I offer? How can I take whatever capacities or abilities or lessons God has given me and use them for Him in the church? This theme is so clearly taught by Jesus and exemplified in His life that it's repeated throughout the Bible. And there's at least four things that stand out in Scripture about this idea of the ministry that you and I all have. Now, I obviously have a ministry, right? A speaking ministry. That's not the only thing I do. But all of us have a ministry. And so the first thing is just that everyone who belongs to Jesus has some meaningful ministry ability that's been given to you by God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so the word varied is the word that's used, Greek translation of the Old Testament, for Joseph's coat of many colors. It's used maybe of a garment that's richly embroidered or put together of different cloths and fabrics. But the idea is that there's a richness to it. There's a diversity to it. We're all different. But that difference is never consist in this person has a gift and you don't. But everybody has a gift, and the gifts all differ from each other. Other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 make the point everybody's gifted in different ways that complement each other. The analogy that's used is that the community of Christians is like a body. We're called the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and by the Holy Spirit, the real reality of the presence of Jesus fills the life of his body, and the individual members are like different parts of your body, and they complement each other, and every part matters. Your brain may be wonderful, and it has a function that's irreplaceable, but you need your fingers to tie your shoelaces. Your brain can't do that without your fingers. And in the same way, in the body of Christ, what God has ordained is that he wants to see this richness of all these different people bringing together this kind of orchestration of a variety of diverse gifts and abilities where the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, and it's all for him. Peter divides these ministry gifts into two major categories. In 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, he says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so that's a kind of simple division. Some people have speaking gifts, preaching, teaching, evangelism, counseling. Other people have serving gifts, and they show up and they do the many, many things that need to be done, but everybody is gifted. And there are various places in the Bible where there are lists of the different kinds of gifts, but none of the lists line up perfectly, and it seems as if the message is that none of the gifts are intended to be complete or exhaustive or comprehensive, but rather suggestive of these are the kinds of things: mercy, serving, giving, leading, speaking, preaching, all kinds of different gifts. And along with these ministry abilities, the second truth that comes out in the Bible is there comes a responsibility. So again, look at 1 Peter 4, verse 10. It calls us to be good stewards of God's varied grace. A steward is someone who's entrusted with something. So in the ancient world, you might be a businessman or a landowner, and you have to travel to a distant country, and so you take your steward and you give him the keys and the wherewithal and the authority to handle your affairs on your behalf. He's entrusted with that which belongs to you to use it for your purposes. And so God says he's given us all gifts, and with those gifts come a corresponding responsibility that whatever gifts we've been given, we're to use for him. And you know what's required if you're a steward? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So the grace of God is not just for consuming or for consumption. God's grace is given not just so we can consume it, but so that it can transform us and empower us to serve him. The third thing is that God works in all of this. God is present, working. Christ, by his Spirit, works in his people, his body, to build the body up in love. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and then from whom, from Christ, through his presence in us, the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's you and me, all of us, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I just think that's a beautiful image. It's also striking what isn't said. It isn't said that the Bible never gives any credence to the concern that many people have of how do I know what my gift is? It just gives us this big picture, and the implication to me is as you take to heart the reality that we're all part of the body of Christ, and you begin to be involved in a community of Christians, and you begin to ask those ministry-minded questions like, how can I help? What can I do? How can I serve? What are my capacities? What are my life experiences? And where is there a place for me to bring what I have to offer and use it for the cause of Christ in this community of Christians? It will emerge out of that ministry mindset, and it will be confirmed by others. This is something you're good at. This is something you help with. This is something that's meaningful for us all. And then the fourth thing is that the work we do to serve the Lord in ministry is never in vain. You ever look back at life and you look back at some of the things you've given a lot of time and energy and effort to and you wondered if it was worth it? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What an incredible promise. And all around us every week, there are all kinds of opportunities to serve that are blessed by this promise. There are opportunities here at the church, no question about it. There are people that show up early, open up the building, make sure things are working. There are people who make coffee and food and pick up bread at Panera's and lay out the donuts and teach the children and watch the babies in the nursery and serve on the worship team and do the tech stuff. All of those things that we kind of maybe were more aware of. But it's not just the things that happen here on a weekend worship service, but all through the week, out of these facilities and in less formal ways, there are people that host small groups in their homes and go through all the effort of preparing to lead people in Bible study and fellowship and prayer. There are people that are committed to prayerfully sharing their faith on the campus and in the workplace and in their neighborhoods. There are people who are serving at the Rosemary Bryan Children's Center and at Resources for Women. And the list just goes on and on. But the question is, do we have a church full of people who, as disciples of Jesus, have this ministry-mindedness? Who are asking the question, Lord, how can I serve you? Where can I serve? Knowing that if I serve you, my labor, and that's a word, the word labor is interesting because it's a word that specifically suggests my hard work is never in vain, and therefore I'm to abound in doing it. As disciples of Jesus, we do all this because of what he's done for us. So look at verse 45. Jesus is saying, this is what true greatness is like. Be a servant. Follow me in a life. I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. This is how you can be great in the eyes of God as well. And then he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is the motive. And think about it. Jesus had enough power that he could have arranged his life to suit himself. Do you ever have that daydream? What would you do if you could do whatever, you know, if you had all the resources you needed and you had the power to arrange life to suit you the way you wanted it to suit you? Well, Jesus had that. And look at what he did. He gave himself as a ransom for many. The word ransom is a word that's used to free someone that's in bondage, a prisoner, a slave, a criminal of some sort, or maybe just someone who's been captured in warfare. And the word for, when he says a ransom for, that little word for is the word that means not just on behalf of, but in the place of. He's saying, I gave myself as a ransom in the place of those who needed to be ransomed. And so this is what lies behind this whole story of Christmas. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That was written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And sometimes it's hard for modern people to fully understand this, and I'm not sure any of us ever fully understand it. But there is a spiritual world, a spiritual reality that is, if I can say it, more real than the world in which we live, that interpenetrates this present world. And in that world, there are laws of life. There are spiritual laws of life that we have broken. There is a fabric, a spiritual fabric, if you will, that's made up of love and truth and goodness and the will of God, and we've torn it. And that can't just be fixed by God just saying bygones and brushing it off. There are spiritual laws that have to be addressed, and the balance has to be rectified. And so what Jesus did is, or what God did in Christ, is the culmination of a story that began thousands of years before his birth and had to be worked out through prophecy and history and reached its culmination in the coming of Christ into our world to live as a perfect human, totally fulfilling all of the laws of God, and then laying that life down as a ransom to absorb within himself the punishment that we deserved for our sins, and then rising again from the dead and offering eternal life to everyone who turns to him and trusts in him. This is why you can't earn it. In fact, as long as you think, you think maybe you're good enough, or you're going to try to be good enough to earn God's salvation, you kind of exclude yourself, because the most essential thing that you can ever do is to admit that you don't earn it. You can't ransom yourself. You can't balance the scales. All you can do is look with faith at Christ and see that he did for you what you can't do for yourself. And you turn to him as your Lord, and you trust him, and you ask for the life that only he can give you, and he gives it to you, and he forgives your sins, and he promises that he'll never lose you or let you go. But now that you belong to him, he also says, "I want you to understand what true greatness is in the realm in which I live, in which I know to be reality. So follow me." And we do that by serving. We discover that true greatness is found in the humility that follows in the footsteps of Jesus. And we do it for him. For him. That's who we do it for. There's an old legend. It's not in the Bible. I want to be clear about that. This is not a biblical story, but it's a legend with biblical characters that makes a point. That one day Jesus was with his disciples, and they were used to him saying things they didn't always understand. So one day he told them all, "I want you all to pick up a stone, and you're going to carry this stone all day." So John picked up a stone that was, pretty big. Peter, thinking he'd be smart, picked up the tiniest little stone he could find. And they carried it all day. They went up a mountain, and they got to the top of the mountain. Jesus gathered them, and he prayed over them, and he miraculously turned their stones into bread. And he said, "This is your dinner tonight." Peter had this tiny little, like our communion wafers for dinner, right? So Peter was pretty discouraged about that. The next morning, they get up and they're going to begin their new day. Jesus gathers them together and he says, "We're going to do something again today. I want you all to pick up a stone." And so this day, Peter thinks, "I've got this." Picks the biggest stone he thinks he can possibly carry. It's so big. He's like moving it from shoulder to shoulder all day long. And this time they don't go up to the mountain. They go down into the valley. They go to the bank of the river. And they get to the bank of the river. And Jesus says, "Okay, now I want everybody to throw your stone in the river." And they all throw their stones in the river, and then Peter stands there like expectantly waiting for the miracle that's going to happen. Nothing happens. Nothing. And Jesus says, okay. And Peter looks crestfallen and puzzled and confused, and Jesus, in the legend, turns to him and with a look of deep compassion but concern says, Peter, for whom were you carrying that stone? For whom were you really carrying that stone? Now, that's the end of the legend. I don't know. Did he feed them anything? We're not told, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is when a follower of Jesus takes on the weight of serving others, for whom do we do it? Do we do it for our acclaim? Do we do it because we think it's going to earn us merit points with God? Do we do it because we think somehow it'll put God in our debt and he'll owe us some favor for what we did for him? Or do we do it because we realize that Jesus has already done for us, that God in Christ has already done for us the greatest thing that could ever be done? Christ gave himself as a ransom to purchase us and to give us eternal life. And believing that, we're glad to be ministry-minded, to follow him, to serve others for his sake. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, help us to reflect on our lives, to reflect on the gift that you give us. You more than abundantly reward us. There's nothing that we do for you that's ever done in vain. Therefore, as you said, we can be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But we know that that promise is given because sometimes we may not see it in the immediate or even in the short term of our life's trajectory. Give us that great faith, that deep love, that quiet confidence that's willing to extend ourselves, to ask ourselves those questions of ministry-mindedness. How can I serve? What can I do? How can I help? Where can I make a contribution? And then show us by your Holy Spirit how you can use each of us. And as we come to the Lord's Supper today, Lord, we pray that you will help us to reflect deeply on the reality of the grace that you offer us in Christ, that this would be a time where people who are far from you would come to faith, that this would be a time where people who have faith would go deeper, where people who have faith and are following you but have stumbled and have fallen would get up and confess and repent and start over and receive the forgiveness that alone empowers them to live for you as disciples of Jesus. We, in prayer, together as your people, set apart these common elements of the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room. And we commit this time to you. In Christ's name, amen.